In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For years in Advent, I followed tradition. Big surprise, right? And I preached all through Advent on the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. One Sunday for each of those. When I did that, I would look at those four last things through the lens of Advent. That is, using Advent as a way of looking at the four last things. But having done that for so long, I thought I'd reverse the process and look at Advent using the four last things as the way in which we look into this season. So how do the facts of death, judgment, heaven, and hell, it almost rolls off the tongue, doesn't it, affect the way that we look at the four facts of Jesus' coming? So how does death and judgment and heaven and hell affect the way we look at the baby in the manger, or the second coming of Christ at the end of time, or the coming of Jesus in the hearts of our fellow Christians, or the coming of Christ to us in his Eucharist? This last week and a half or so, I've been reading a book entitled Liturgical Theology. It's not a new book, but it's relatively new, as in, well, for me, if it's in the 21st century, it's pretty new. By Simon Chan. Now, what may be surprising is the fact that the author, Simon Chan, is not an Anglican or a Roman Catholic or even a Lutheran. He's a professor of systematic theology at Singapore University and describes himself as a neo-evangelical Protestant. So what makes this book even more unusual, if you will, is that the author, instead of producing the sort of writings that we might expect from that sort of person, very early in his book, he talks about how Christians are not the product of an individual decision to follow Christ, who then select a church to join, like some sort of club, or make up some kind of a list of checklist of these are the things that I'm looking for in a church, and tick them off as they visit around. This neo-evangelical Protestant says Christians are made Christians by being baptized into the body of Christ and becoming part of the church. Well, that's what Christianity's been saying all along. Certainly what Anglicans have been saying. So what makes this relevant to us this morning is that this is what we often hear, you just heard Father Paul say, Bible Sunday, because of the collect. And there are lots of people out there who think because this is the so-called Bible Belt, I tell you, I've lived in a number of different places across the country, and every place thinks they're the Bible Belt. Even New Hampshire, oddly enough. It's a story about that that's probably not appropriate from the pulpit. I'll tell that at coffee hour. These people will be quick to encourage you, as I will, to read the Bible, to go to Bible study groups and learn what the Bible says. But alas, a lot of those people have missed the point. The point being, of course, that the Bible is the church's book. You cannot understand the Bible without being part of the church and reading the Bible the way the church meant it to be read. After all, the church predates the Bible by a considerable length of time. There's a great collection of cartoons about the church from the 1950s called No Jack in the Pulpit. From one of those cartoons, it shows an Anglican priest walking down the sidewalk past a house where the resident is out working in his yard. And the priest calls out, "Hello, Mr. Jones, I haven't seen you at church in a while. Did you get a do-it-yourself kit?" Well, that's the catch, you see. There is no do-it-yourself kit for church. The only way to be a Christian is with other Christians, by definition. Well, all this is by way of an introduction. I know you thought I was starting to wind down to the end, but we're just getting going. Advent spells out the problem that the Christian faith solves. It is Advent tells us the problem, and the Christian faith is the solution. Now, we may make our faith address many things and try to use it to speak to a number of issues. And sometimes it's confusing among all of the doctrines, all the disciplines, all the celebrations to figure out what Christianity is really all about. Further, to confuse us, in the season of Advent, we become so busy with preparations, making our homes warm and buying presents and sending cards, if anybody sends cards anymore. I tried for a few years to kind of revive sending Christmas cards, and it was a bust. Putting up lights, decorating trees. Well, that preparation has become our defining theme or our meaning of the season. On the very first day of the Christian year, we lose track about that with which our faith is concerned and where that faith is supposed to lead us. Although some theologians like to make distinctions between the faith we believe and the faith by which we believe, we can be assured that that's largely an artificial distinction. I won't go so far as to quote Holmes and say it's a distinction without a difference, but pretty close. So this morning, I'd like to try to see if we can set ourselves on the right course and make things clear at the outset that the circumstances that faith addresses, the problem to which Christianity is the solution, is simply that we will all face death and a final judgment, that Christ will come to be our judge. But the good news portion of that is that the Christ who will come to be our judge is the same Christ who comes among us at Christmas to live as one of us and die and be raised again. It's by his grace that we may face our impending judgment, for in him we have been redeemed from our sins. We receive forgiveness by his sacrifice and are being made fit for heaven. That's the gospel of grace that addresses the doctrine of judgment. Both are, at one and the same time, true. So Christianity has to do with God's solution for our dilemma, that, as the prayer book tells us, although we are unworthy to gather up the crumbs under his table, he is the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. It's a little bit more flowery than we would normally say it, but it's true nonetheless. God is our judge in front of whom we stand accused and guilty, but God is our redeemer who pays the fine, if you will, and releases us from sin's deserts. Advent is a time for us to apply faith to the problem that it solves. And we do that by, again, prayer book words, acknowledging and bewailing our manifold sins and wickedness. I can't quote that language without actually giving the short story of a friend of mine who was becoming converted into the Anglican tradition and said, I just can't say that with a straight face. That's not how I feel. I don't bewail my manifold sins and wickedness. And I said, but that's not the point. The point is that you should. This is not how you feel, it's how you really ought to feel. And that was good enough for him. Because it's as we confess our sins that Christ, the judge who knows our sins, can be the Christ that's the Redeemer. The Christ who can apply the grace of his mercy and forgiveness to specifically that which separates us from him. And grant us entrance at the last into his eternal habitations. Well, most of us do a pretty good job of being so busy with day-to-day issues that we really don't consider things too far in the future, certainly not the end of time or eternity. Rarely do we think about our eternal destiny. Eternity is simply too big, perhaps too far in the future. I'd suggest that then this would be like the subject for an entire series of sermons, although I'm not a big series kind of guy, but the concept of what eternity actually is would be a good one. Not that we're going to be doing that, right? But when we do think about the end of time, we probably do it like I do when I'm driving sometimes, or at least I'm accused by Kathleen. I just close my eyes and hope we'll get through. I don't really do that. She says that I do, but I don't. So if we were to face our eternal reality that way, we would be quickly face to face with terrifying desperation. The desperation that on our own long-term prognosis is not good. If we had set for us a fixed date for our final judgment, and we were trying to build a case that would recommend us, which, oddly enough, is how so many supposedly Christian funerals sound, like we're trying to sell God on, please, Lord, let the deceased in. If we're trying to build this case, we would come up pretty far from hitting the mark. One thing is for certain, that we all have a common lack of readiness for heaven, a less than perfect track record in fulfilling God's will. And from this honest perspective of our own unworthiness, from the reality of our utter and complete depravity, this morning's lessons could make us uneasy. They may make us want to escape our reality, because these lessons are not about the coming of Christmas. They focus entirely on the second coming, when Christ will return to be our judge and render his verdict. As we're told in many places, one will be taken and one left. And we're not ready. We're like the people in the time of Noah. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Not that there's anything wrong with any of those things, but it's a matter of focus. It's precisely that situation that Christmas brings its good news. For it's Christmas that literally stands between us and our final judgment. To put that another way, the Christ of Christmas is our counsel before Christ our judge. My point this morning, I think I did hear a sigh of relief there. My point this morning is that it's only in the light of our final judgment before God that the events of Christmas really do bring relief and peace and joy. That the second coming of Christ to be our judge is addressed by his first coming to be our Savior. Our situation of being under a sentence of death is answered by Christ's coming among us to give us life. And we try to make our religion speak to all sorts of things. The number of questions that we try to answer theologically, the number of issues that we present to God in prayer or into simple puzzlement, leaves us bewildered as to what our faith is really all about. Our faith can be confusing and ineffectual and even frustrating or disappointing, which is why it's so important that we get off to the right start at the beginning of a new year. The saving word of God that's speaking to the desperation of fearful hearts does not find us when we're hiding out in Christmas cocktail party small talk, or self-absorbed with petty problems and trivial pursuits. But rather, as Christ was born into the messy straw of a manger, so he comes to us in the mess of our lives, saves us from that hopelessness of our own circumstances. For Christ comes to us where we really are, not where we pretend to be or would like others to think we are. It's the reality of our lives that we need to go to meet him coming to us. That precise place where judge and redeemer dwell and work together in our hearts. Said another way, where the God of Christ of Christmas comes to save the people of Advent. Although so many make Christianity about so much else, Christianity is in truth the final answer to the ultimate problem. It's by the redeeming work of God in Christ through his life, death, and resurrection, and by being incorporated into Christ in our baptisms, that we can face our final judgment in sure and certain hope of vindication. To God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, be all honor and glory now and forever, world without end.